Well, 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 good morning, church. Man, I tell you, it is such an incredible privilege to just be in a room like this with a collective of people who are followers of Jesus, the people of God, the church, as we gather up to engage with one another in stirring each other up, spurring one another on toward love and good deeds. You know, the scripture doesn't say, please don't neglect showing up and gathering together because you might miss out on the incredible worship team and the stuff they'll do, or the great preaching that particular Sunday, or the awesome donuts and coffee that you'll catch. Don't miss out. So make sure you gather up. The scripture says, don't neglect gathering, so that you and I participating together don't miss out on stirring one another up toward love and good deeds by being reminded together to hold fast to the confession of our faith, to the truth of God. That's why we're here. And it was awesome to sit there together with you and be the recipient of your voices that God has given you, our collective voices. Those of us at the highest of highs, because circumstances are beyond imagination right now, worshiping out of great joy and hearing your voices inspires me to turn my eyes to Jesus. And those of you in the valley of the shadow of death, worshiping out of courage and conviction, telling your heart, I will sing till you believe. Thank you for your courage. Your conviction to hold fast to the faith when it doesn't feel possible is a stirring toward love and good deeds for me. And I hope I to you, and this is the gathering of the saints. So thank you for making the effort to show up here so you can hug someone in the lobby and pray with them, be hugged and be prayed for, sing and inspire and shape. We are here for each other, so that we might be participants in the grand wonder of bringing glory to Jesus. And right now, we get to do that together through the exploration of the glorious and amazing, majestic wonder of his word, of this sacred thing that he wrote down through people so that we might know things we cannot otherwise know, understand things we could not have understood, and therefore live in a way we could not have lived. So we are in a letter that was written by Peter to a group of churches. We know it as 2 Peter, and it is a letter that he wrote that is toward the end of his life. We know this because he actually says it. He says in the letter, I know that my time is short at this point. The Spirit has revealed that to me, and I can see it in the circumstances. So this is probably my last run at sending word out to the churches. So we are paying special attention to this letter insofar as we are recognizing that Peter is saying sort of what he might say if this is the last chance he has to say it. And there's always a bit of a profound nature in wondering what a human being is going to say when they know this may perhaps be their last chance. You just think differently, and the Spirit of God is using Peter in this stage of his life. And so what has Peter said, right? We've traveled through chapter one, and no surprise, but beautiful to watch. Peter in chapter one said to the churches he wrote to us, hey, if I could say anything, I would say this, let us remember together the redemptive work of Jesus, the gospel. Who is he? What has he done? Who are you because of him? Remember that. What a beautiful thing that is. What an amazing, glorious, and wondrous thing it is that we are the recipients of God's redemptive work. And then he says, as you hold fast to that clarity, as you hold fast to that conviction, may your life live out of that clarity and conviction. May the actions and realities of your life more and more match the reality of what you now know and believe, so that you are living out of the authenticity of what you believe, right? Because when we live in action opposed to what we say we believe, our actions betray our beliefs. They should tell you, I probably don't believe that nearly as much as I say I do. Because we, as humans, will always live out of the very things we truly believe. And so Peter says, may your conviction and your clarity of the gospel drive the way you then live. And wherever it doesn't, be wise enough to engage in a journey toward reconciling that so that you might live according to God's word and his gospel and his glory and his kingdom. And then he said, that's going to be difficult because you got this body you're in that wants to divert everything. It's like a war. So to do that, you got to do it together. You're going to need each other. When you're nearsighted and practically blind, you're going to need some other followers of Jesus to come alongside you with a gentle voice, sometimes a firm one, and say, fool, come on now. I love you. It's not a judgment. I'm just saying, short-sighted and blind, let's get back on track following Jesus. We're going to need each other to do that. We're going to need each other to stir and spur on. And then we're going to need to be grounded and constantly, regularly engaged in understanding what God wrote, what he said, his word, what he speaks, living and breathing, even as we engage in it. And then we have to stay intimate with, connected to the Spirit of God. We need to grab his hand and stay real close, walk with him, be filled by him, stay close to him, pay attention to him. There's numerous realities in scripture that say, stay close to the Spirit of God, stay close to Jesus. And if we do these things, then we will live in the freedom that the gospel has affected for us, and we will be light and salt to the world. Wow! And then chapter 2 began with Peter saying, okay, here are some things that might derail that process. So the absence of the things in chapter 1 will certainly make it much more difficult. The absence of being in biblical community, being embedded in God's word, and being close to the Spirit, good luck on sustaining and holding fast to the faith. But if you have those, great. But now there are some active things that might derail. And he started right out the gates with the idea of false teachings or false teachers. If you encounter teachings that sound compelling, that seem to be right and good, and you're not well grounded and not in community, then you will buy into those and they will lead you astray, changing beliefs into things that will then change actions that will make it no good for you. And so he's like, don't do that. And he speaks also to the false teachers themselves, saying, do not think for one second that your attempts to try and take God's word, God's truths, make them different, make them your own, and then lead others astray is going to be left alone because it's going well now. God is watching, he is engaged, he is present, and he is going to bring about justice, and he is going to bring about judgment that is going to happen. Because the inevitable end of the slow erosion of God's word as supreme is that eventually it erodes the character and nature of God, and then eventually actually eliminates it completely. God is not who we think he is. The Messiah is not who he said he was. God is not coming back in the future. We don't have to worry about it. That's where it always goes. And Peter's like, man, you already there? You think you just got a great thing going because all's going well. But man, God is not slow in his justice. It's just a matter of time. And that's kind of where we landed last week. Now what's going to happen, which is just so much fun, is that the Spirit of God, carrying, inspiring, empowering Peter to write his words, is going to show us sort of a deeper layer of this reality, a sobering thought, if you will. If you or I are choosing to do things our way instead of God's way, opposed to him, that because that is destructive to both us, others, and the kingdom of God, that at the end of the day, you and I should know that God is not like missing the boat, like a parent doesn't know you're getting away with stuff. God does not function that way. He knows and sees all, and he is going to take care of it, even if he hasn't yet. That's kind of that sobering piece. And now the Spirit of God's going to kind of expand that so that we are like, oh, got it. But the way that he's going to do it is what is so fascinating. Because while the primary purpose of the next section of 2 Peter that we're about to jump into is to expand on the idea that God is not absent and not forgetful, and he's going to bring about justice to all the injustice, simultaneously through the very way the Spirit of God does that, the scriptures are also going to teach us some other things that are not part of that point, that are so beautiful that they're worthy of bringing to the table today. Usually we stick to only that which the author intended for the context in this point. But in this particular case, it's not rabbit trails that aren't true because they're out of context. It's in context, but it's sort of additional layers that you often find in scripture where this is the reason this is here, but it's also reminding us or confirming or teaching us about this, this, and this. And this passage does it all. So if you remember, just before this, Peter was writing about God's word and how much he trusts God's word, right? And he says, we didn't come to you with a bunch of myths to bring to you the gospel. We came to you with the word of God, with the history of prophecy in the Old Testament. So he brings the Old Testament to the table and he says, we didn't bring to you a bunch of myths. We brought to you the prophetic, wondrous word of God. Right? You remember that? And he said that this scripture was not written by the will of man, but by God himself. And he said, how much of scripture was written by the will of man? Zero. So that's all in 2 Peter chapter 1. Zero. And now the Spirit of God chooses to use three of the strangest stories in the Old Testament as illustrations. If you could pick of the top 10 mythological stories of the Old Testament that you would say, there is no way those are real events. Those are stories. These three would be in that top 10 list. I would argue that one of them is the number one weirdest thing in scripture. So can you imagine that the Spirit of God is going to take three stories out of the Old Testament to illustrate God's ever-present protection and commitment to justice, but he's going to take three super strange ones so that he can confirm that these things actually happened as they said they did, and they're not mythology. So what we're going to learn from these three stories is that the Word of God, the Old Testament, is in fact the Word of God, and it is in fact true, and things did in fact happen, despite how strange they seem. And out of that, we will learn some things. So what are these three stories that occur? The three stories are out of Genesis chapter 6 through Genesis chapter 11. And Genesis 6 through 11 is an interesting section of scripture because coming out of Genesis 1 through 5, as we experience the reality of the fall of man, abandoning God's way, and sin infiltrating our story, Genesis 6 through 11 starts illustrating the tremendous power and the tremendous commitment of sin and darkness and death to destroy God's promise, God's plan, and us. Is God afraid that sin and death is going to destroy him? No. Nope. So is God the one who is going to be the recipient of sin's active action against him if he doesn't take care of the problem? No, he's fine. He's safe. Nothing can harm, touch, hurt, corrupt God. But what sin and death is doing actively all the time is trying to destroy us. So what God notes in Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 is that sin in all of its forms, in all of creation, and actively so, have been after us to destroy his promise, his faithfulness, and our existence. And what he shows in Genesis 6 through 11 is that despite the massive, absolute, powerful commitment of sin, who has preserved us? Who has protected us? Who has stood by us? Who has the plan that will fulfill his promise of a Messiah who will rescue the human race and set us up to be with God? God will. So it makes sense, right? If Peter is going to use some stories about God being clear and present in his protection and preservation of his people and the judgment toward evil against them, that would be a good section of scripture to use, wouldn't it? Makes sense. And so we see that sequence take place. Grab your Bibles and we'll jump in and then we'll touch base. And then as soon as we've touched base on the two rabbit trails that are so awesome, we will jump into the deep and beautiful purpose of what he's actually doing. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. So begins the first story out of the Old Testament. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare, we'll stop there because we're really dealing with only the first of the three stories today, and we'll deal with each of them in the weeks to come as we bring together this beauty of God saying, I'm with you and I'm for you, my people, and anything that stands against you, watch out. And if you're not doing it my way, sober awakening. We'll get there. But he starts with this. What is the story about angels that have sinned and there was judgment against them? So because he's not specific in this passage, it could be a couple of different things. It could be the original rebellion of angels that we know of when a group of the angels decided to rebel against God. It could also be a story in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, or it could be something that he's just stating as a general reality that we don't know of. The reason we look at this and go, everything points toward this being a direct reference to what happened in Genesis chapters 6, 1 through 4, is because the next story is the next story in Genesis 6, and the next story is the next story of judgment in Genesis 11, and Genesis 6 through 11 is just the unpacking of the second story. You with me so far? And so we're like, he's just traveling through Genesis 6 here, and he starts with a story about angels that did something bad, and God. Now, just to be clear, just so we have language and lingo rightly placed, okay? We often think of angels as one race, and then we think of demons as another race, right? If you were to talk races up there, there's the demons and the angels, and they're not the same. But actually, that's not true. They are all part of the angelic race, right? They all started the same race. It's kind of like saying terrorists are not human. Well, it's not true. Terrorists are human. They're just behaving, acting, or doing certain realities that are opposed to certain things, right? And so demons are angels in terms of the language we use. They're just, we have a name for them that says that's one of the angels that is opposed to God now. Once was not, is now. You with me so far? So when we talk about the angels or the sons of God, as it's often referred to in scripture for purposes we don't have time to get into now. We could be talking about the group of angels that are with God, for God, or the group of angels, we call them demons, that are not. So the way we know the difference is when a group of angels are doing something in direct opposition of God, what group are we talking about? Demons, that's right. It is by what is happening. And in Genesis chapter 6, like I said, of the things on the list of weird things in the Old Testament, welcome to what is, in my opinion, number one. Here we go. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. When men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. So we're just like, whoa, something weird is going on here, right? You catch that? What are the sons of men who are the daughter, the sons of God who are the daughters of men? I think we know, but I hope it doesn't go there. It does, FYI. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh and his days shall be 120 years. It's God's way of saying, man, the already trajectory of mankind is bent toward destruction and evil. The longer they stay around, the more difficult it becomes for them to follow me. So I'm going to shorten. Isn't that a gracious thing? I'm going to shorten this down so they don't do more damage to themselves. It's so crazy. I love it. So the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. So loosely translated, the word Nephilim means giants. So let's just put this together, okay? The sons of God, which is the language used for the angelic race in the Old Testament, hang out with the daughters of man, and giants are born. Is there any confusion about that? See, it's in here intentionally, didn't leave anything out to say, well, maybe we're misunderstanding. We're not misunderstanding. The angelic race hung out with the human race and they took them and giants were born. So are you already like, this is a mythological story? Of course we are, because it sounds so weird. But Peter wrote it as what? You remember that event? Look what God did in that event. Now look at this, look what it says. Again, so that we're not confused. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children with them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And then right after that starts the journey of the flood. In other words, the evil nature of mankind. So you see that there is an active work of evil, of the enemies of God, to destroy his promise and to destroy us. Why this way? So we're not told exactly what the motive was of these angelic beings in this, other than they found the woman attractive, right? It did say that. But we know from all of scripture, what is the constant bent of Satan and his demonic horde? What is their bent all the time? To destroy God's faithfulness, God's promises, and us, and hopefully God eventually, right? And so every strategy that we see in scripture of the demonic forces is a strategy for our destruction. And God promised Adam and Eve that through their seed, he will bring about a savior who will save mankind from sin and death. If you were strategic and said, if it's going to be through man's seed that the Messiah is going to come, how would you disrupt that faithful promise? Bring in a different seed and see if that doesn't undo everything. So God here says in the very beginning of Genesis, the demonic forces try to destroy this, but that didn't play out, because it turns out in Second Peter, Peter says, do you know what God did in that event to those angelic forces? He took those demonic hordes that were affected in that, and he did something to them. He bound them in a place in hell. We've read the verse. We'll get back to that in a second. So here's two things that we begin to solidify on that are sort of we just need to stand back in awe for a second and go, wow, that's awesome. One, the Old Testament is, as it is written, saying what it's saying. Are there stories in scripture, Old and New Testament, that are parables or stories? They're not real events. Yes. How do we know when we're in one of those? The Bible actually tells us. Then Jesus sat down and he told a story, or he told a parable. And then we're like, good, okay, solidified. This is not a real event necessarily. Might be. Some of my stories are real. But it might also not be. No one's telling us. But if the Bible just says this happened, then this happened, then this happened, as strange as it may be, what should we assume? It actually happened. And so first and foremost, just know this, that if, and especially in our day, as has been for thousands of years before us, people start saying the Old Testament has such strange things in it that they can't be real, and therefore it is not necessarily real, and therefore you should not lean and trust it. If you are going to eliminate the Old Testament as a real, sacred, beautiful, accurate, and true actual events document, then you need to start tearing out a bunch of the New Testament. I've always said this, tear 2 Peter out, because did Peter assume that event was real? Yes. And did Paul assume it when he wrote the book of Romans? Yes. And are there other books in the New Testament where the authors assumed reality in the Old Testament? So if they, empowered, carried, and inspired by the Holy Spirit himself, assumed those to be real, who on earth are we to decide they're not? Like, wow. So you feel free to roll up to Peter and say, you crazy man, that wasn't real. And Peter's going to write you a letter. I'm just saying. So what a beautiful thing that our holding fast to the confession of our faith, that the Old Testament from start to finish is as perfectly real and accurate as the new and the whole, that how much of the word of God was written by the will of man? Zero, is actually substantially documented by the authors of the New Testament. Hold fast, folks, to the sacred nature of the word of God. that all of it is God's story unfolding, as strange as it may seem at times. And that brings us to our second reality. What you're going to find if you live in a world that is beyond your own is that there's going to be some mysterious and crazy weird stuff. And God's world is how far beyond our own? More than we can begin to imagine. What this passage should remind us of as we read Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, and we're like, what? Is that every bit of the wonder, the complexity, the beauty, the expansive nature of the creation we actually have eyes to see and we actually have technology to be privy to is but a sliver of the creative power of God. Our planet is wonderful when it comes to its beauty and creation, right? I mean, I just watched a documentary yesterday on a pufferfish being born and like surviving and then becoming big. And like the entire time on the reef as I'm watching this, I'm like, the microscopic life that exists on a reef that you will never see with your eye, it isn't just gray and ridiculous. It's red and blue and green and crazy. I'm like, God, you made all this. We can't even see it. And yet you bothered to color it in. It's unbelievable what we see in God's creative power. And then you go into our skies and into the universe or our galaxy, and the galaxy's so massive, we can't even explore it. And the galaxy is one teeny part of the universe. And the universe is so expansive, we can't possibly imagine it. And here's what God just said. That's just like a small tank of the whole. It'd be like this, just to try to help. You guys that were here, the story I told a couple weeks ago of Brooke and I going to the Maldives and snorkeling in what is a real life aquarium. It's not an aquarium, but you're like, what? I mean, it's unbelievable, mind-blowing snorkeling, right? And if I came to you and I said, listen, we gotta go. I'm gonna take you, I gotta show you this. And you had never snorkeled. In fact, you had never been to an aquarium. In fact, you had never really seen any fish live. You'd eaten them, but you'd never seen them live. And you'd maybe seen a TV program about them. And we were driving and you're asking me, what's it like? What's it like? Like, what's snorkeling like? What are we gonna see? And we're driving by a pet store. And I'm like, good opportunity. Let's pull in here. Let me give you a glimpse of what it's gonna be like. And we go in the pet store and they have fish tanks there, but they don't have any coral reef fish tanks. They just have the river ones. You know what I'm talking about? For you river aquarium people out there, love you to death. But I'm just saying a tank with grass in it with 12 fish that look exactly the same isn't quite a coral reef. You know what I'm saying? And those, you know, here's the 12 fish. They're all gray and one has a red spot and one has a blue spot and one has a yellow stripe. And you're just like, and imagine you went up to that fish tank and you were like, wow, this is what it's going to be like. And I kind of go, well, yeah, kind of. But I can't explain it to you. So I'm just like, kind of like this. When we get there, you'll see. That's what we ought to take from this. You think everything you know and see of all of the universe is the majesty of God? I got news for you. There are worlds upon worlds that we cannot imagine. And every now and then we catch a glimpse where he's like, the angel race kind of came here and did these things. It wasn't good, but don't worry, I solved it. And we're like, that can't be real. And God's like, you don't know me very well. How sovereign is our God? How majestic, how powerful, how big, how expansive, beyond your and my capacity to imagine. His word is true because it was written by the will of God, not the will of man. And his expansive majesty is beyond your imagination. Now we are ready to get to the main point. Open your Bibles back to 2 Peter and let us read again now what is going on. So we have a God beyond our imagination with a word that is stable, and then he writes this reality. Now this sentence, you're gonna have your Bibles open to it, but what I'm gonna do with this sentence now so that we can best understand it is I'm actually gonna take this sentence and unpack it for you directly from the original languages rather than the way it's here. Now what I'm not saying is that they translated it badly. Sometimes in scripture, if you go back to the original languages and the original translations of those words directly, it changes almost nothing in a sentence. But sometimes understanding the original language gives you a broader clarity of what is being said and fills in some spaces that are unnecessary, but beautiful when they're filled in. You with me? So what is written here is what is absolutely accurate and necessary. Think of it this way. If you saw a picture of a giraffe standing in the Serengeti and it was a pencil drawing by somebody, do you know that it's a giraffe in the Serengeti? So you got that. Now, what if an artist comes behind that and with unbelievable paints that picture in with shades and wonder and shadows, and it turns into like a 3D experience? Do you still know it's a giraffe? Is it still in the Serengeti? Has any of the accuracy of that picture changed? No, but is it utterly different? Yes, and that's what we're about to do. This, what we're about to do, is just to show you that in this particular case, the original languages actually gives us some insight beyond what the English will that is helpful to understand the beauty of what God is saying here to us and the nature of his warning to us as well. So I'm going to read the sentence as it plays out of the Greek. And if you read with me in your Bible, you'll see where the differences exist. Again, not different words, just expanded. First sentence, for if God did not abstain when angels committed wrong. If you directly translate, that's how it will go. So what does our Bible say? If God did not spare the angels that sin. So same two words, right? Abstain and do wrong, spare or sin. But abstain gives us a unique insight because the word abstain means to voluntarily back out of something and not engage, or to not vote, to not cast your vote. I abstain, right? It's to say, I don't want anything to do with this. I don't want to be involved in this. I'm going to leave this alone. You all do your thing. And what this verse is saying is that if, when the angelic race that is 100 times the power we are and connected to God in a unique way, different from us, not better, just different. If when they did what was wrong and opposed to God, he did not back away. He did not step out. He did not refrain from adding his justice, his voice, his truth, and his reality. Then we ought to ask ourselves, if he didn't abstain when it was the angelic race, will he abstain when it's us? Oh, you guys are like, three of you like, no? Good. That's the right answer. That's Peter's point. Nope. He's going to do that. Angels committed wrong, and then that's what happened. Now look what he says. But he bound them in Tartarus and gave them over to the binding in the darkness of the nether regions. If you translate directly, that's how it plays. And you go, what is Tartarus? That's a great question. So oddly enough, we translated hell here, which is appropriate because we have kind of one giant word for the place that you are bound and separated from God. But oddly enough, this Greek word is only used one time in scripture right here. So we don't really know what this place is other than we know it is the place where angels are bound. I'm going to put them in the place where they are bound. Is it hell? Maybe. Is it maybe a different kind of space in hell? Maybe. Is it a different temporal place until judgment happens? Maybe. We have no idea. And don't do it. Don't go pursue it. Like, I'm going to figure it out. No, you won't. Here's what you ought to do for yourself, because that's the point of this passage. What is this place in here? The place where angels are bound. There's the answer. And he's not going to bother to tell us exactly what this place is or if it's the same place that we already know, but he is going to tell us there is a place that he binds the angelic world that has opposed him when they do these things. What Peter's trying to say is, how powerful is God? How committed is God to justice? How capable is he to effect it and to hold it in its place until he judges it? Just fine. He can do it with the angels. You have no shot. You know what I'm saying? Now look what he says next. Wrong piece. Here we go. And gave them over to binding in the darkness of the nether regions. Now this is fascinating language because he says two things. Who bound them? God and he gave them over to the binding. That's how the Greek translates it. So there is an active judgment here, or an active effecting of justice, and there is a passive experience of justice, or a passive experience of judgment. The active experience is where God is intervening and doing something, and the passive experience is where the nature of the wrongdoing is creating its consequential realities, and it's going to bring about its own form of judgment. This is the nature of sin, folks. What we're seeing in this passage is that God is beautifully reminding us that when we live in ways that are our way and not his, opposed to what he says, there are going to be times where he will intervene and bring about justice. And there are just going to be times where the slow erosion of that reality will judge you without you even realizing it until it's at the judgment point. I think of it like a spider web. I tell my kids in regularity, most of the things in life that seem like they're worthy of pursuing, but God says not a good idea, they function kind of like a spider web. You know what spiders do, right? At night, they build their webs wherever there is a small light around, or where the moon shines in a particular way. So when I walk in my backyard at night to go close out chickens or whatever, I have like two flashlights and I'm looking for one thing and one thing alone. What is that? Spider webs. Because they're in all the places I would walk, because the spiders are smart. They're like, that's where the light is, that's where there's open spaces, that's where the moon shines. And so you've had that experience, haven't you? You're thinking, you're texting while you're walking, you know, all the things you shouldn't do. And suddenly it's just like, you get enveloped by a spider web. Ever been there? Are you afraid of the spider web? No, not really. What are you afraid of? The spider! Because if there's a spider web, there is also a spider. And so you start reacting like a two-year-old. And you're just like, ah, ah! You run, and then you come to other humans like, get it off! And like, what? And it's this little teeny black spider that was just trying to build a house and get a meal. Have you ever thought about how the spider feels? You all, and the spider's like, I'm not even poisonous. I've got a short life. I built a house. You just walked through it like it was nothing. And then on top of that, as though you'd usually tell you, I'm so sorry, but you try to kill me. Man, spiders are scary things, even when they're not scary. And what happens to a bug is it sees the reflection of the light in the webs of the spider, and it is attracted to those reflections. And it goes, oh, that looks awesome. And then it flies into the web. And when it first hits the web, oddly enough, it's still perfectly safe because it can escape, because it's not that stuck. It just kind of bumps into it and a part of it gets stuck and it's like, yeah. But because the web is so cool, it's like, ooh. And then it tries, and then it gets stuck here. And then when it starts realizing it's a little stuck, instead of calling in a bug army to come and help it, it's like, I can do this. I can get out. And it starts wriggling. And what is the spider doing the entire time? Watching. Just watching and waiting. See, that bug has no idea that it is in the journey toward its judging end, because the spider has all the time in the world, and the spider's not going to take a chance to reveal its active pursuit to eat the bug until the bug is so stuck that the spider is sure it can't get away. And then you watch, at a certain point, that bug's just like, and then the spider's like, and there it is. And I always tell my kids, the shiny things are like spider webs. You're going to pursue them sometimes. When you get a bit stuck, don't try to get out alone. Call for help, because the more you wriggle, the more stuck you become, and your enemy will wait patiently until you're so stuck he can effect his wrath on you. That's what we call passive judgment. It's not God's judgment against you. It is just what sin does. It binds. And so what Peter is saying here is, if you are doing it your way and not God's way, there are times where God's active judgment will engage. He is not abstaining. But there's also a reality to which you are just getting bound up by sin, because its intent for you is always your destruction and the destruction of the promises and faithfulness of God. So these angels were not immune to that. Peter literally says he bound them and he gave them over to the continuation of their binding and their rebellion. And then I love this. And he retained in custody until the administration of what is right. Is God capable of taking evil, taking injustice, taking angelic demonic beings and retaining them in custody for as long as he sees fit? Yes. Yep, because he just said it. And retained them in custody until the administration of what is right, until the judgment. What Peter is trying to tell us is that the God who is for us and with us, the God whose kingdom to which we now belong because we have come to know him, the God who gives us truth and says, live my way. He is a God that is more than capable of bringing about justice, and not only more than capable, will he abstain? No. For if God did not abstain when angels committed wrong, what makes you think he will when we are the wrongdoers? So this brings about two profound realities. On the one hand, and we'll get to the verse in a second because I'm not making this up. Peter says it, so I'm in good territory. On the one hand, it is a sober reminder to you and I that when we are nearsighted and blind and we forget the gospel and we start counting on the fact that behaving what we think is wise works. And what always happens when you start doing that, it turns out well, because sometimes doing things God's way is uncomfortable, difficult, weighty. It leads to things loving your enemies. I mean, who would be stupid enough to do that, right? So when we do things God's way, it's often not easy. Not always, sometimes it's wonderful, but often not. But when we do things our way, it always starts real nice, because it makes us feel all warm and fuzzy inside. And what he's like is sober warning. Just when you think, I don't think God's going to show up. I mean, I've been getting away with this forever. I don't, either God doesn't care or God, Peter's like, oh, he ain't abstaining from anything. Justice is coming. So turn your eyes to Jesus again. Stop being nearsighted and blind. Stop buying into the idea that God is absent, because you are being bound as we speak by sin itself, and God is going to actively engage also in bringing about judgment. Why? Because God doesn't affect justice just out of vengeance or out of retaliation. He affects justice because justice destroys evil, and when evil is destroyed, life, freedom, and light exists. God is just because he loves us. He does these things because his loving action undoes the evil trying to destroy you and me and the promises of God so that we might be free, and evil will be dealt with. That's all in this one single verse. So it's a sober reminder, but it's also an incredible encouragement. Listen to what it says in 2 Peter. We'll get to this in a couple of weeks. I'm giving you a quick preview here, but it is beautiful. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. So after the three stories comes verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So these three stories illustrate that God knows how, is powerful enough, and is not abstaining from protecting his people and those who are following him, even when it feels like he's absent because of the longevity of the nature of the injustice against us. Have you ever felt, do you feel now, that something is happening that's so heavy for you, so big, so unjust, other humans have done things to you you do not deserve, and God has not seemed to step in and do any giant thing to solve that? You are the victim of somebody's insanity, and you are stuck suffering now because of that, and God has not fixed it? If you've never been there, you will. Welcome to planet Earth. And what Peter's saying here is, we live a breath of a life, so what feels very long in absence to us isn't absence at all. God is a ever-present help, and he will bring about justice. And if you're on the side of justice, where you are following God, and because you are, it's weighty, take heart, my friend. He knows how to save you from the trials in which you're in. And if you're on the side where you're like, my way's better, take heed, my friend. God lets nothing that is unjust or sinful reign, because it's deadly, and he loves you and his people too much. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus trust his word, stay close to his spirit, be close to each other so that when we're blind and nearsighted, we can engage with each other and say, come on, fool, let's follow Jesus again, so that we might be a people who can live under the wondrous promise that our God is not slow, not absent in his bringing about protection of us, but he's always, always protecting us, even when it feels like he's not. There's a psalm, Psalm 46. So, you know, the psalms are all wonderful, but you got your favorites, and 46 is among my favorites. It's probably among many of yours because it's a beautiful psalm. And it is a psalm that captures what I think Peter is saying here on the one end of the spectrum and on the other. This psalm captures the judgment of those who stand opposed to God or do it their way and the protection of those who don't and the beauty of those who don't. So let this psalm ring to you as a great encouragement if you are under the weight of difficulty and as a loving warning if you are doing things your way and not trusting God. Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though circumstantially the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. He's basically like, if circumstances are that terrible, we will not fear. Why? Because there is a river whose streams will make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of that river of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, come, people of God, behold the works of the Lord. He has brought desolation on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. He will effect justice against every hatred and war that has ever happened, whether it be between two humans or you and yourself or the great wars of nations. No evil will reign. Therefore, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our fortress. Peter is laying before us, people of God, a great reminder of how safe we are. Not because this planet's safe or our circumstances are safe or because there isn't an active pursuit of our destruction, but because God can and will not abstain from effecting justice as a loving act to preserve and protect his faithfulness, his promises, and his people. I want to follow him and trust him and be one of those that he is saying, take heart, my friend. I am with you and I am your fortress. This is our journey with God when we choose to take it. Let's pray. God, thank you for your incredible love for us and the great joy it is to know that even your judgment, your discipline, your course correction, your engagement in all these things you talk about is not out of vengeance or out of vindication or out of some form of retaliation. It is as much an act of your love and goodness as anything else you do. For it is the great and mighty power that you bring against evil, sin, death, and injustice. And we thank you. We thank you that you do that. We pray that you would give us the wisdom as your people to trust your ways over ours, to trust each other when we're trying to guide each other into your ways, to trust your word when it says things to us that don't seem to make a whole lot of sense, but they are what you said. And to trust your spirit as he convicts and he guides, so that we might walk in your ways fulfilling the beauty that our actions match our beliefs, and that we might hold fast to the confession of our faith, and we might walk close to you and trust your ways, so that we might know that when the mountains shake and fall in the sea and the foundations of the earth crumble, we have nothing to fear. Because as dangerous as it might feel in that chapter, we are in your story and you are safe. So give us the faith and patience to wait and see when you will demonstrate that you have never been abstaining from our protection and preservation, and from the judgment and justice that will be affected on that which is wrong. We trust you. Guide us to stay close to you and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.